Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you acknowledging that in the busyness of our lives, we can sometimes be distracted from you. I pray that you would meet with us by your Spirit through your word this evening, and may we go away a changed people. Amen. Good. Well, it's nice to be with you here tonight. Thank you. Just want to start off, we've all heard the expression, haven't we, that there's an elephant in the room. There's an elephant in the room. It's a saying that there's an obvious problem or a difficult situation that people don't want to talk about. It might be that, you know, somebody has come in and they've got a really big spot on the face. Okay? They know about it. You know about it. People want, but you just don't talk about it. There's an elephant in the room. Or it might be when you go to family gatherings and Uncle Billy's there. And nobody asks the question why he's called Uncle Billy, because nobody wants to bring up Grandma's fling 50 years ago. Or it could be that someone says, you know, I play sport. And within the 5 minutes of them turning up, it's obvious that they've just got no coordination. He knows he's bad, you know they're bad, but there's an elephant in the room. Or it could be that the speaker's fly's undone. We're okay. Oh, it's okay. But today there's an elephant in the room. In our Bibles, you would have noticed that the passage we've read is in brackets, and it has a little line which says, the earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53-8:11. Now, this is an obvious problem. This is a difficult situation. This is an elephant in the room. What do we do with this passage? We could just ignore what it says there. But I don't want to treat you as ignorant people or naive people. After all, you've come out here tonight. I think that you deserve to know what's going on with this passage. How do we respond to it? We could just dismiss this passage and move on to the next passage. Although that's never going to happen because I haven't got a sermon on that passage. Okay, what are we going to do with it? Well, I just want to take 1 minute, Nigel. 1 minute, Nigel, okay? This is what it is, to just explain about this passage. Okay, just to explain about this passage. Now, the evidence suggests that this passage was not part of John's original gospel. Okay, there's the big, what's he doing? Alright, so let me just tell you. As it says, virtually none of the early Greek manuscripts have this passage. No early church fathers refer to this passage. When it does appear, it appears in various places. Sometimes it's in Luke's gospel, sometimes it's earlier in John, sometimes it's later in John. And in fact, my Greek scholars tell me that the words and the sentence structure used in this passage actually don't appear anywhere else in John, and are more familiar in Luke's gospel. So there's clear evidence that this passage here is not part of John's original gospel. And yet, there's clear evidence to suggest that this event really did take place. There's a historian called Eusebius who wrote an account of a woman who comes to Jesus with her sins, similar to what's said here. There's a number of parallel stories within the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark and Luke, that talk about similar things. And from what we know about Jesus from the gospels, this sounds like something that Jesus is involved in. Because we know, don't we, that Jesus will be tough with religious leaders, but he'll be tender with hapless sinners. So I do believe that this is a true story, but it wasn't part of John's original gospel. So what do we do with it? Well, we don't build our spiritual lives on this passage. What we have to do is we have to see if this passage complements other parts of scripture. Does this passage complement or contradict the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let me just give you a little tip when it comes to Bible reading. Don't build your Christian faith on one passage. That's not good. You've got to look at the whole of the Bible, okay? You've got to look at the Bible as a whole story, not individual parts. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at this passage and see if it fits in with everything else we know about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the way we're going to do that is under three headings, okay? We're going to look at the outrageous scandal. We're going to look at the outrageous conviction. And then we're going to look at the outrageous grace. So you'll see there's a pattern. I'm using the word there. Let's have a look at the outrageous scandal. verses 2 to 6a. I'll read it. At dawn, he, that's Jesus, and this is the NIV, because I was at TOF this morning, and they use the NIV, so if it's not exactly, you know why, but there we go. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple court, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made a stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Now, if we're being honest, we all love a bit of scandal. We all love a bit of scandal, whether that's, you know, buying on the sly, you get your copy of the Telegraph, but you also buy a copy of Hello, or if you're a bit, or Now magazine. Okay, so you buy it, you have a look, you love scandal, you love having a look what's going on. You might even click on that, you know, the BBC website on that, you know, the story that's not quite highbrow news, but you want to just find out the ins and outs of what's going on. If you think about the massive news stories the last couple of years, kind of the Oscar Pistorius, what was going on with Jimmy Savile, even going back to Bill Clinton, Monica Lewinsky, it's these things, I'm not saying the good things, but we look at them and we find out and we look at scandal, the ins and outs. And I think part of it is because by doing that, we feel a little bit better about ourselves, because we go, well, they're really bad people, but I'm not. Okay, so I'm going to look a little bit about that. And that's why soaps and reality TV are so popular, because they're full of scandal. Now, it's not just those types of programs. I know there's people in here who watch Downton Abbey. Now, I watch it on a Sunday night because of my wife, and she likes to watch it, so I watch it. But let me tell you this. This season is disappointing. And you know why it's disappointing? Because there's no scandal. If you think back to previous seasons, Mary and the Turkish fella, okay, Mr. Bates, did he kill his wife? Okay, what's going on now? Who's going to run a hospital? That's hardly scandal, is it? It's dull as anything. We like a bit of scandal because it interests us, and I know my knowledge of Downton Abbey is far too great, I realise that. But we like scandal. Scandal is about us now, and also it was about in Jesus' day. And we have it here, don't we? A woman is caught in the act of adultery and is brought to Jesus. Now, it raises immediate questions, doesn't it? Like, how on earth did they catch them in the act of adultery? I'm not going to draw pictures or anything like that, but these were the days without CCTV. Was it a setup? Was this thing set up? Also, where is the male in this crime? Because we know it takes two to tango, doesn't it, so to speak? What's going on? There's questions that come from this passage. And we do feel a little bit, we feel sorry for the woman, that she's got to face this alone. Okay, but nevertheless, this is a scandal. This is a woman caught in the act of adultery, and she is brought to Jesus Christ. I mean, we've got to chat just for a moment about adultery, because adultery is a scandal. It's a scandal because of the devastation that it causes. When adultery is committed, it leaves a trail of destruction and hurt which may never be healed. Some of the consequences of adultery include unbearable pain for the innocent spouse and the children, a breakdown in trust and relationships, a family's reputation is ruined, divorce, and this adultery sometimes carries on and is passed down generation to generation. Adultery is scandalous. But apparently those sections of our society think adultery is no big deal. If you've read the news the last month, you know about the Ashley Madison scandal that hit the news recently. The website with the slogan, "Life is short, have an affair." It has 37 million members. 1.2 million of those members are British. Now, when those names were leaked about a month ago, families were devastated. Families have been ripped apart. There's been unbearable pain. And yet, there's been an increase in membership to that website. So scandal doesn't put people off. It actually fuels the flame for more scandal. But there's another elephant in the room, isn't there, that we've got to talk about. And that's the scandal in our lives. It's easy, isn't it, to point the finger at people and, you know, with our self-righteous comments say, I blame the parents. It must be because they're from there. Well, he's bound to do that. I once saw him drink out of a bottle. We have to be careful when we start thinking like that, because Jesus himself offers these words on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If I had my way, that verse wouldn't be in the Bible. Wouldn't be in the Bible. Because then there'd be less scandal in my life. You see, if you've stared at the image for too long, if you've glanced in your mirror as you've gone past someone, if you've thought what life would be like with another person, then according to Jesus, you have committed adultery and there's scandal in your life. Now you might be thinking, well, that's not me. Praise God. But let me put it another way. What's the one thing that you have done that you don't want anyone else to know about? What's the one thing you have done that you don't want anyone else to know about? What's the secret scandal that you're ashamed of? And we all have them. The difference between us and the woman in this passage is she was caught in the act. And for a lot of us, we haven't been. Although God has seen everything. You see, there's outrageous scandal in this passage, but if we're being honest, there's outrageous scandal in my life and in your life as well. But that's not the only scandal in this passage. I don't know if you saw it, but there's a far more subtle, but equally outrageous scandal in this section, and it comes from the religious leaders. They're trying to trap Jesus with their question. And it shouldn't surprise us, does it? Because what we know in the other Gospels, in other accounts of Jesus, they've done it before. Remember, they come to Jesus and ask that question about the taxes. Should we pay taxes? They ask Jesus the question about divorce. They ask Jesus about the question about healing on the Sabbath. This is so similar to what they've done in other places. Now, if Jesus upholds the law of Moses and says this woman, we should stone this woman now, then that's going against Jesus' normal compassion, isn't it? For the broken and the outcast. And not to mention that he's going to get in trouble with the Romans. You see, only the Romans had authority and the power to impose capital punishment on someone. So if he answers, stone her, then it's going to bring a lot of trouble. But then if he says, forget Moses, then he's going to be in trouble as well, because people, the group around them are just going to dismiss Jesus as a lawless, sinful person. You see, Jesus answers their scandalous question by exposing the scandal in their own hearts. The very people who are trying to shame Jesus are going to be shamed themselves. And it's just a little aside, but that's a lesson for us all, isn't it? Before we tut and shake our disapproving heads at people caught in scandal, we need to remember and acknowledge the scandal in our own lives and the devastation that's caused people too. You see, there's outrageous scandal in this passage, but there's outrageous scandal in our lives too. And that's a cheery passage, isn't it, to start with? It does get better. Stick with us, okay? Because we go from outrageous scandal to outrageous conviction. Have a look at verse 6b to verse 9 with us. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. So Jesus has been given this impossible question. He either denies the law of Moses or he provokes the Roman authorities. But what does Jesus do? He actually bends down, doesn't he, and writes on the ground. I think what Jesus is trying to do at this point, he's trying to invent Hetch-a-Sketch. You know that thing where you do that? I think that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to come up with a new idea and market it to people. I'm just being silly, okay? But actually, it's not as far out as some of the ideas people have had. For example, one commentator said this, that he thought that Jesus was writing Jeremiah 17:13 down. Now, I know that trips off the tongue of most people, but I'll just remind you anyway, okay? And it's this verse. And actually, there's a bit of logic in it. It's this. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they've forsaken the Lord. So you can see why that person came to that conclusion. Someone else said that actually what Jesus is doing is he's imitating the practice of Roman magistrates, because apparently what they used to do is they used to write down their first sentence and then deliver the rest kind of in a speech. What we can say for sure is this. Whilst the words he wrote are not clear, the words he spoke certainly are. And we've got that verse, haven't we? Verse 7. If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, this is coming from Deuteronomy 13, okay? This, in Deuteronomy 13, we're told that the witness to the crime is the first one to throw the stone. So if you're the witness to the crime, you're the first one to throw the stone. But you must not be guilty of that particular sin. Now, let's just get in our TARDIS and take ourselves back in time to that point when Jesus is saying these very words to the crowd. We're the crowd. How many of us could pick that stone up? How many of us are not guilty of that particular sin? Very few, I imagine. You see, Jesus bends down again. He doesn't say anything else to the crowd. That's the last thing he says to the crowd. But his words bring conviction. And one by one, they're convicted in their conscience and they start to leave. Again, Jesus doesn't call into question the law of Moses, nor does Jesus provoke the Roman authorities. But like Alistair Cook, Jesus plays it with a beautiful straight bat and knocks it straight out the park. But it's interesting, isn't it? I don't know if you picked that up. Who were the first people to leave? The older people. I wonder why that is. Well, I've got a few suggestions. One is that I go into school and I do some mentoring with pupils. It's never the kids who are A-stars. It's always the lads with behavioural issues. And one of my jobs is I have to go in and try and get them to take responsibility for the situations they're in. I know I'm some kind of miracle worker, I realise that. It's not easy to do. Young people, older people can do this too, but young people can be very, very arrogant. They don't seem to think that they're wrong at any point, they've not got any faults. But as you get older, you start to realise that you've got a few faults and a few failures. Your transgressions become a little bit more noticeable. Because as you go on in your years, there's less people to blame. You see, as you go on in years, you start to see the one common denominator in all your troubles has been staring back at you every time you look in the mirror. Can we be honest for a moment? Look, let's be honest. We know, don't we? We know that there's scandal in our lives. You know that. I know that. We know, don't we, that we've hurt people. We know, don't we, that we've offended God, that we're not the people God's called us to be. You know that, don't you? You know that. I know it clearly in my life. Have you been convicted in your own life? And again, don't do that thing where you go, oh, no, Jimmy Savile scandal, okay, Oscar Pistorius' scandal, that fellow who lives in my road and he's on his fourth marriage, he's scandal. No. We're hearing tonight, Jesus is saying to me and he's saying to you, if any one of you is without sin, let him be first to pick up the stone and throw it. Nobody in that crowd could throw the stone. Nobody in this room can throw that stone. But there's one who can. And that takes us to our third point. The outrageous grace shown in verse 10 and 11. Jesus straightened up and asked the woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. We've established the scandal in our lives. Not one of us could throw that stone. We identify with the adulterous woman because we all stand in front of Jesus naked, in the sense that he sees everything in our lives. We all stand in front of Jesus guilty. We all stand in front of Jesus condemned because we deserve death. And yet, that's not what happens here, is there? Jesus has every right to condemn us, but he doesn't. And that's the wonderful, that's the gospel message. And that's why this passage carries weight, because it complements what we know in the Bible about Jesus Christ. This woman is guilty. This woman deserves death. Jesus is the only one who can throw the stone at her, because he's the only one without sin. But here's the scandal. Jesus chooses to set her free. Jesus doesn't let her off. Jesus knows that on the cross, he is going to take the condemnation that she deserves. Jesus Christ shows this woman outrageous grace. And the good news is, Jesus does that for me and you. We're guilty. We're condemned by the scandal in our lives. We deserve death. But scandalously, Jesus Christ frees us from this condemnation. Jesus Christ goes to the cross. He dies for our sin. He takes the punishment that we deserve. And we receive this outrageous grace by faith in Christ. So that scandal that we cannot forget, God chooses to die for and remember no more. That weight that you've been carrying, it's been nailed to the cross. We're now free to turn to God. We're now free to pursue him as the people he's called us to be. We're now free to confess that scandal to one another, because the God of the universe has forgiven us. We no longer have to be ashamed of anything. Jesus Christ meets this woman where she is. He doesn't say to her, "By the way, love, what I want you to do is I want you to go away, get some counsel and come back, and then I'll set you free." Jesus Christ doesn't say, "Come back when you're respectable." Jesus Christ meets her in that place and shows her grace. And grace is not given because we earn it, because if it was, it wouldn't be grace. Grace is a gift that she received and that we receive. We've contributed nothing to this grace. Now there's one more elephant we need to speak about, and we don't speak a lot about it in church, but it's this. Our outrage at grace. Our outrage at grace. I'm sure I'm not the only one in here who struggles with grace. I like lists. Every Monday morning I make a list. Now, obviously, I'm a minister, so my list isn't that long. You were thinking that, I know. Okay, no. Got a better reaction at Toft. Maybe it's late. Or maybe I'm just not funny. Every Monday morning, I make a list. And as the week goes on, I like to tick things off the list. It gives me a sense of accomplishment. Okay? I like to see getting things done. So when I hear all this talk about grace, it unnerves me. It unsettles me. It takes me out of my comfort zone. Why? Because there's nothing I can do to earn this grace. It's free. It's unmerited. There's no list I can tick off. There's no sense of accomplishment on my part. I contribute nothing to my salvation. Now, I don't know about you, if you've ever seen the film Saving Private Ryan. It was one of my favorite films ever. Mainly because I used to teach history. And when I got to year 9, I'd show it. And if you know the length of the film, it was fantastic because it took about 6 lessons. And I always managed to time it that I'd be teaching it in the summer term. So basically my 6 weeks holiday started kind of the end of June. It was wonderful, brilliant. But one of the wonderful scenes is right at the end, if you've seen it. Miller and his men have captured Private Ryan at great expense. Miller, that's the one played by Tom Hanks. He sat on the bridge and he's firing his pistol. He's been shot himself. He's about to die. And a few of his other men have been killed as well. Now, there's nothing special about Private Ryan. And Ryan actually knows this. He can sense it in him. But as Miller is about to die, he pulls Ryan to him And he says these words, and you have to listen closely because the sound's awful at this bit, but he says, earn this, E-A-R-N, earn this, just in case you didn't understand it. And we go, I'm thinking, yes, that's brilliant. That's what we want. We want to be thinking that we can earn it. That we can look back on our life and say, yeah, I did this, I did that, I did things my way, I've earned it. Fantastic. And yeah, the next scene, it cuts to Private Ryan. He's now an old man and he's visiting the graveyards in France. And he turns to his wife and he breaks down and he's sobbing. And he says, tell me I've been a good man. Tell me I've been a good man. What's happened at that point? Well, he wants reassurance that he's earned what Miller and his men did for him. Imagine the burden that Ryan's been carrying around with him. The burden of not knowing whether he's been good enough. The burden of not knowing whether he's done enough good deeds to justify the death of Miller and his men. That burden must have been crushing. But the wonderful news for us tonight, my friends, is this, that grace frees us. We no longer have to carry that burden with us. We no longer have to be crushed by the scandal in our life. We no longer have to worry if we've done enough to earn Jesus' death. Because the simple answer is this, grace covers everything. Grace is unnerving, grace is unsettling, grace takes us out of our comfort zone. But the truth is, without grace, we have no hope. Scandal, guilt, condemnation awaits every single one of us. Only the grace found in Jesus Christ sets us free. John Bunyan put it like this. He wrote a book called Pilgrim's Progress. He said, it's not the heavy load of sin, but the discovery of grace that makes a person come to Christ. My question for you this evening is, will you discover the grace and come to Christ? Will you discover this grace and come to Christ tonight? Now, a lovely old dear in Toft today, she shook my hand on the way out and said, you know, sermons like this make me feel guilty. And that's never what we want to do. We have to preach the law so we get the solution. Think of it like an MRI scan. Something's wrong with us. We're not sure what it is. The scan is the diagnosis. It tells us what the problem is. And then we can get the remedy, the cure. That's what happens with the Bible. We come to the Bible. And it's a diagnostic tool. It tells us what our problems are. But it also points us to the solution. So don't go away feeling guilty tonight. Go away rejoicing that we know this grace is available to us and it's free. Now you might say, Chris, I've been a Christian for many years. This is old news to me. How do you respond to this wonderful gift of grace? Well, we're told in this passage, aren't we? What does Jesus say to the woman? From now on, go sin no more. How do we respond to this gift of grace? We leave our life of sin. When this gospel message becomes real to us, when we realize that the only way our condemnation has been taken from us is through Christ's death on the cross, we will not be the same people. You see, Jesus Christ meets us where we are, but he doesn't leave us in that place. He then spends the rest of our lives transforming us more and more into the image of himself. Does this happen overnight? I'm afraid not. We still have to battle with sin's presence and influence in our life. We still have to battle with the sin we see around us. But we're confident of this, that the one who started this work in us will not leave us until he's completed it. We leave our life of sin. Now, if you're a Christian here tonight and you know that you're not living like the Bible says, there's two responses to that. One is you're struggling. You feel a deep struggle inside you. You want to change. You know you need to change, but you don't know how to. I'd say praise God, because that's a sign that the Holy Spirit is at work in you. Hang in there. Speak to people. Pray with them. Keep going. If you're a Christian here tonight and you know you're not living in line with the Bible and you're not bothered about it, do you really understand grace? It's the death of God's Son that frees us from condemnation. We're not to take that lightly. And this life-changing news of grace is what our non-Christian friends and family members need to know about. They're going to come to Jesus aware of their own scandal. And the only way they're going to be changed is by the grace of Jesus Christ. When you realize that you don't have to do anything for God because he's done it all for you in Jesus Christ, you then want to do everything for God in response. You see, just in summary, we've learned tonight we are responsible for outrageous scandal, which brings outrageous conviction. God is responsible for outrageous grace. Have you received that grace? And are you being changed by that grace? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for what we've heard tonight. Thank you for Jesus, those words, "Neither do I condemn you." He's able to say that because he took the condemnation for us. May that grace change us. Amen.